Good evening, everyone.
Good evening, Tom.
Once again, our pastor is still fighting a bad illness. It's the virus that many of us have fought, and he is in the midst of his battle. And like I did this past Sunday, I encourage everybody to pray for him morning and night. Let's get him healthy again. Tonight, I'm going to be in Philippians, and God willing, I intend on moving onward from where I left off a week and a half ago. We're in Philippians chapter 2, and let's begin where I left off at verse 19. Remember our setting? Paul is in prison in Rome, and as we read the first three verses here, consider this, that while he's in prison, this is what comes to his mind. He says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned with your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. So consider that. He's in prison, and evidently the only one around him who's a kindred spirit is Timothy. And what's he going to do? He's going to send Timothy away because of his love for the church in Philippi.
So beautiful.
Yeah, just amazing that he has such a great love for this church that the one guy who is his kindred spirit while he's in prison, he's going to send to Philippi so that he can rejoice in his return and hear news straight from Timothy about how things are at the church. And I have a couple of passages here that I'll just read for you because it's only a couple of verses. And this ties in with the verse 20, for I have no one like him who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. And here's an example of the crowd around him splitting up. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, single verse, it says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Hope I said that right, but the point is that all who are in Asia turned away from Paul. And if we move to Acts, this is Paul and Barnabas, Acts 15, and this is verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So Paul is calling for a field trip to go visit everyone. Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who was withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. That's rather amazing that two people who had been together through so much would separate in this particular case. It must have been quite a sharp disagreement. One could look at this and say that you had two of the best preachers around in Paul and Barnabas. Wouldn't it make sense to split them up and cover twice the ground? So this could very well be a sovereign God working in his way, driving a rift between them, causing a disagreement to split them up, and thereby expanding the spreading of the word. The point being made that Paul is alone in prison, and Timothy is his only kindred spirit there. So let's read on now from verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth, so the church at Philippi is very much aware of Timothy. How as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Now Paul knows that his life and his plans are subject to the sovereignty of God, because he's talking here about God's will, that he trusts in God, that shortly I myself will come also. He acknowledges that it is God who is in control here. Verse 25, I have thought it unnecessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now, this must have been quite an illness, and we'll see here in verse 27, indeed, he was ill, near to death. But the illness is so great that it actually made it back to the church at Philippi, how bad a shape Epaphroditus was in. And Epaphroditus was more concerned about the church at Philippi worrying about him than he was concerned about his own illness and being near death. No wonder Paul liked him so much. Just as Paul is concerned with the church, Epaphroditus the same way. He's more worried about the church worrying about him, and he's going to send Epaphroditus back to soothe the church and let them know that everything's okay. Verse 27, indeed he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Well, there we have God showing mercy on him, and he's now better to travel. And we got to think of our pastor there and hope that God will have mercy on our pastor and heal him. Verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. Again, Paul thinking of that church, not of himself, and that I may be less anxious. Paul shows concern for the church of Philippi. He felt they would feel better once they saw Epaphroditus show up, and as a consequence, Paul would be less anxious worrying about the church at Philippi. And after all, he's in prison. He can't do a whole lot about that at this point. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Risking his life reinforces the near-death statement in verse 27. And the point here, when he talks about risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me, the church at Philippi obviously can't come visit Paul in jail. That's not going to work. But by Epaphroditus showing up and ministering to Paul and being able to deliver messages, Epaphroditus is able to complete what the church at Philippi would like to do in serving Paul. So that's what it means by that statement, to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That is in no way a bad thing to say about the church at Philippi. It just says that Epaphroditus was serving his role as messenger and minister for the church at Philippi by coming to Paul. Chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And right now, Paul already goes right back to the joy. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. To write the same things, he's talking about preaching the same gospel, the same stuff they've heard before. And he's saying, I don't have a problem with that. And it's safe for you because what he's about to say here in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. In other words, I'll preach the truth to you, but there are some who do not. So it's no trouble for me to preach to you, but it is safe for you that I do it. And when we're talking about those who mutilate the flesh, we're talking about the law and fleshly performance. Verse 3, for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He says, I have reason because Paul refers to his learning, and he has certainly accomplished quite a bit, and he is about to give reason here. It says, if anyone else has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And now Paul is about to launch into a list of the things that he has accomplished in the flesh. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Keep in mind, Benjamin just isn't one of the tribes. Benjamin is one of the two tribes that stayed under and kept the Davidic kingdom together while the 10 tribes to the north went off to their own way. So in that way, Benjamin can be looked at as one of the elite tribes as with Judah. A Hebrew of the Hebrew, he calls himself. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. What an amazing thing to declare about himself, that he is blameless. He clearly thinks a lot of himself in the flesh, or at least did think a lot of himself in the flesh. Verse 7, but whatever I gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, that whole list of things, the circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the law, a Pharisee, all that, he counts whatever gain that was, he counts that as a loss for Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And as we have heard in past teaching, the word rubbish is better translated as dung, or actually the word that is used is a much stronger word than dung, which I would not be saying on the microphone, but Paul wanted to get their attention. So that's what he's doing when he says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. When he says by any means possible, that's his way of saying however God wants to do it is okay by me. If that means me in prison, if that means me getting the whip, whatever means necessary, whatever means possible, that he can obtain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Now, he says here that he's not perfect, but he presses on to make it his own. And the word for press on is an example used. Most of us have seen the Olympics and have seen sprints. And when you see these great camera shots of the sprinters coming down, and they're just running, and the legs are flexing, and the face normally gets kind of contorted as they're putting out their maximum effort. And then the press-on thing kind of comes as they're hitting the finish line. Well, when you're coming to the finish line, you can't reach out with your hand and hit the finish line. The rules say that you have to cross with your body hitting the finish line. So to do that, they lean forward. So as they're hitting the finish line, they're literally going as fast as they can, but still pressing their chest forward. And that's the word that's used here when it says, press on to make it my own. That's an example of a sprinter doing everything he can to get the best advantage he can to try to win the race. And that's Paul's encouragement here for us to press on. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. In other words, I didn't do it on my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Straining forward again refers to the pressing on. But notice he says, one thing I do. Well, now here's Paul saying, I do this. And he says, forgetting what lies behind. Paul is a man that had honors. He had the big education. This is an encouragement not to rely on your past achievements, but strain forward to what lies ahead. Don't look to your past. Don't look to what you've accomplished. You've got a goal in front of you. The Lord Jesus is ahead. Salvation is ahead. That's what we need to press on forward to. Verse 14, I press on. That's the third time he hits this. toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Now, the mature he's talking about is not necessarily old in chronological age. He's talking about mature in faith. And if anything you think otherwise, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Well, that makes the mature better understandable, because he's talking about thinking something different and how God will adjust your thinking and help you to understand and reveal. And that point about God revealing things to us is a key element in Christianity, and I can speak to you from myself in that, because for a long time, I didn't understand the Bible well at all. I mean, beyond Jesus loves me, this I know, and some story about Noah, and a little this and that, I didn't know a whole lot. And that's the way it was until I was about 48, 49. So I had a long time living away from the Scriptures. But still during that time, thanks in large part to my grandmother, since I was a teenager, I always prayed to God to teach me and to show me and to help me to understand. And I remember virtually every single night always saying that, asking God, since my teenage years. So I went through my teens, 20s, 30s, late 40s, and all of a sudden, my eyes are opened. And I'm starting to understand in little bits and pieces, thank God, because my sinful brain can't take the full load at once. But little by little, he is teaching me and showing me and helping me to understand. And that's what it's been the last 12 years or so. And I thank God for that. And when I talk to people about how I love to come here to GCA, and I love to go to church, and I love to go to conference and hear 5 sermons a day. Well, yeah, that's because for literally decades, I was begging God to teach me and show me and help me to understand. And then in my late 40s, it's like, here you are. Like, yes, where else am I going to be? Of course I'm going to be here hearing the word. So when it talks about God will reveal that to you also, I understand God revealing, because I've looked at Scripture in my earlier days and it just didn't make sense at all. But I can see things now that were completely above me before. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. And another translation on this from the New King James Version says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. That shows that there is a standard to Christianity, an encouragement to sound doctrine and all thinking alike. If your doctrine is sound and you're sticking with the word, you will be of the same mind.
Mm-hmm. Christ Jesus. So we're to keep looking toward that goal, the prize ahead. Don't look behind.
Yep, don't look back to your accomplishments and the great things that you've done. That's nice and in the past, but it's much, much more important to look forward and what Christ has in store for you ahead. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have lived in us. Now, this is an example of Paul calling for fellowship. The people he's talking about here, he's obviously talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, but he's certainly talking about other people too, because he talks about keep your eyes on those who walk according to the examples. So it's definitely a call to fellowship, and I have, again, know too many people that talk about, well, I read the Bible, so I'm okay. Well, no, you're not. In the first case, you do need some guidance in the Bible. You need guidance from the Lord to open your ears. It is certainly exceptionally helpful to have a good teacher. I can preach to that. And it's also helpful to have good fellowship. And anyone that's been around here for any time can understand that, because this is a nice place to be. Verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Now he's going to give a list here of the people who walk as enemies of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. In other words, fleshly desires. Just give them something to keep their belly full, satisfy their flesh. And they glory in their shame. I suspect this is a reference maybe to an abuse of Christian liberty. There are some people that will do things that are just flat wrong and then say, yeah, but it's all saved under the blood. Celebrate the Christian liberty and just be going too far with it. These are people that haven't repented. So when he talks about they glory in their shame, they're doing things that are wrong, but they glorify it because they think it's all saved under the blood. And that's just not true. And they talk again, finishing up the sentence, with minds set on earthly things. That just basically reinforces what was said in the phrase beforehand. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The word transformed in the Greek refers, or has been used in present-day terms, as kind of a schematic. If you're familiar with that word, these would be plans that you would use to make something. At my job, when I'm building a certain product, I get what is in essence a schematic or a blueprint, and it gives me a set of instructions how to build. One is different from another. They have different schematics. So when he's talking here about who will transform, that is transform the very basic of what you are, the schematic that you are as a human being, transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So this is a radical change in body as we leave our sinful body and we become like his glorious body. Chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He refers to his brothers, the church at Philippi, as his joy and his crown. The word for crown is used many times in the Bible. That refers to the laurel wreath that you get when you win an Olympic event or the Greek Games. And it is proof that Paul's efforts in spreading the word is successful, because he refers to a crown and it shows an achievement that he's doing in preaching God's word. And the joy, he's referring to his brothers at Philippi again. Encouragement to stand firm. That Greek word comes from a soldier being put on duty, standing guard at a spot. He is clearly directed by a superior. In this case, we're directed by Jesus, and he is told what to do, stand on duty. Well, we see it here from Paul when he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. Well, that's like a soldier following his orders. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. I hope that's right. To agree in the Lord. There's an implication here that Euodia and Syntyche are not agreeing in the Lord. And Paul is writing of encouragement to try to get those two to agree. So there's some kind of a againstness going on between these two. Verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I looked to see who Clement was, and I came up with nothing. So he's pretty much disappeared, whatever the Clement is that he's referring to. But there is a clash between Euodia and Syntyche, and Paul is encouraging them to get together, and this reinforces the being of one mind, sound doctrine again. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Reasonableness is used, the New King James Version calls it gentleness. The reference is basically a generosity to others. And certainly generosity to others describes the church at Philippi, the way they're giving to Paul. And he says, let your reasonableness, your generosity, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Being anxious indicates a lack of trust or an uncertainty of what's going on. And if it indicates a lack of trust, that would be a lack of trust in God. We believe in a sovereign God. We need to trust God, work as best we can to do it, even though the sinful man inside us might fight that on occasion. He encourages, do not be anxious about anything. In other words, trust God. God is in control and he knows what he's doing. The rest of verse 6, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, that's contentment, inner calm, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And when I was reading that phrase and I saw the reference to contentment, I was reminded that the very first time I stood in this pulpit 3 years back, or however long that's been, that was the first thing I talked about, was contentment. Because when you're told in school to give a speech, you're encouraged to talk about something you know. So for the first time I'm standing up here, what has been the change in me? What is the big change that I can talk about and something I know? And my goodness, have I become a much more content person than I was in my earlier days. And it certainly isn't me that's doing it. It's the peace that comes from Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful selling point. You can't sell it by saying it. But for those that know you or have known you and start thinking, what's different? I remember that guy. He was kind of a nutcase 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Something's changed. Well, that's a chance to tell them about what Jesus has done in your life. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Well, that's quite a list he gave you to occupy your mind. Let's just read that list of things again. This is what Paul wants you to think about. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. Well, that leads you straight to the word, because the word is truth. Number 2, whatever is honorable. Number 3, whatever is just. 4, whatever is pure. 5, whatever is lovely. 6, whatever is commendable. 7, if there is any excellence, and 8, if there is anything worthy of praise. Talk about those things. Good advice. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, showing that the peace that you get comes from God, and that will make a big change in you. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And then he explains that statement. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So evidently the church at Philippi didn't have the opportunity to show their concern and love for Paul for a time. And Paul rejoices that that concern has now been revived. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Yeah, I remember preaching on that one. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. He's going to do an either or thing here. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he sums it up with, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Again, giving credit to Christ, always a good place to go. Verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. What a wonderful thing to say about a church. Wouldn't you like to be the church that gets talked about like that by Paul? And notice when he's talking about giving and receiving, those are words that are often used in business terms in the Greek language. And he's talking about spending and income. In other words, money going out, money coming in. And evidently, Paul is keeping good records of what's going on in order to say, look, the money that you gave me, whatever gifts you've given to me, I've done good things with them. And here's where I spent the money. Verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Once again, Paul begins talking about gifts coming to him, but he can't help but think of the church and think the fruit that they get as a result of being a giving church. And he thinks back to them again. Paul's records that he kept shows him to be a faithful steward. And as somebody who keeps some of the records for our church, I have to keep track of things like when money is earmarked for India. In America today, a lot of times the word earmark is given a very bad name, but all earmark really means is dedicated directly to a certain target. So if you were in Congress and you wanted to earmark something to make sure that an area that had been devastated by an earthquake or something, you could earmark money to make sure they got some funds for that. That's not a bad thing at all. So in our case, we receive money earmarked for India. We sometimes receive money that's earmarked specifically for a certain benevolence. And big part of my job is to make sure that the money that comes in that is dedicated for those certain earmarks goes to those earmarks and keep records accordingly of it in the books so that they can be shown. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So they did send quite a few gifts, and they sent it with Epaphroditus. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Aroma, I don't know if that refers to necessarily something that we as humans would consider smelling, as in, you know, flowers or something like that, or if it's just God looking at the attitude that was being done when the giving was being done. And because the attitude was correct, that was very pleasing to God. And that just made God feel good, going, that's the way giving should be done. So as far as aroma, if there was some kind of a perfume or something like that, that's fine too. But I wanted to reinforce the point of a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, that the sacrifices that please God are sacrifices done with the right attitude. Verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Jesus Christ. That's a indication you might read from there that maybe the gift that was given was so big that Paul's thinking, gee, can the church at Philippi really afford to give this? And so in verse 19, he says, my God will supply your need according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. That may be a concern that the giving was so extravagant that Paul was wondering if maybe that the church might have given too much. Verse 20, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul finishes the letter by praising God. And then in his final couple of sentences, he says, greet every saint in Jesus Christ. The brothers who are with you greet you, and the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. An interesting reference that Paul, even though he's in prison, somehow has some people in Caesar's household, family line, that he is quite friendly with, enough that he could mention them in a letter to the church at Philippi. And then the final verse of his Philippian letter goes straight back to Jesus Christ again. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. I'd like to summarize by talking that the peace that comes from God is the only peace that you'll know. You may have temporary peace that might blind you because it just happens to feel good at the time. But to those of us that know the peace of God, we never had this from the world. Not at all. And contentment, I know that contentment is something I can only get from the peace of God. And I thank him for it. I hope the Philippian letter has been helpful to you. We've seen Paul be joyful while in chains. We've seen Paul think of others while in chains. We think of Paul with his friend Timothy, the only one who was of a like mind. And what does he do? He sends him to the church, and it leaves himself alone in chains. This is a giving man who cares about the other churches, and especially the church at Philippi. And I think it's a remarkable statement that the man can have such peace and contentment and such joy while sitting in a Roman prison in chains. And that's the end.